Well, we're going to be continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. I apologize in some sense. It's not specifically a Mother's Day-directed sermon. It is a sermon directed toward marriage, which there's a lot of connection there. So there'll be definitely be some application here. But we're gonna continue through our study of Mark, and we're looking specifically at Mark chapter 10, 1 through 12. We started looking at this passage last week, and this is where Jesus was asked a question by the Pharisees about divorce. And then Jesus answers the question. And what we're going to do is continue to look at this same passage today. And last week we focused primarily on what he said about divorce and remarriage. Today we're going to focus primarily on what he said about the sacredness of marriage. Because what Jesus ends up doing is he takes a question on divorce, and he actually turns it into a message on the sacredness of the marriage institution that God has ordained. So read chapter Mark verses 1 through 12. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So after the question on divorce, Jesus then asked the Pharisees, "What did Moses command you?" Well, they refer to a passage from Deuteronomy 24. In that passage, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away, divorce her. The word that Moses used to describe the reason that the men were divorcing their wives in this manner that Moses was addressing was that they had found some indecency in their wife. And that indecency could actually be translated to be just about anything that the man chose to translate it as. Well, then Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 to talk about how God ordained marriage and what he intended marriage to be. And basically what he's saying is because of the high and godly purpose that there is for marriage, a divorce should rarely take place. The Bible only talks about two possible reasons for divorce, which we mentioned last week. Briefly, those are adultery and abandonment because of the spouse's faith in Christ. But otherwise, because of the high calling of marriage, Jesus told his disciples in verses 10 through 12, he says, "If an improperly divorced person then remarries, that second marriage, they commit adultery in that." What I want to do this morning is to look more closely at the things Jesus said about marriage. What is it that makes marriage so important? Well, the first thing Jesus emphasized is this. Number one, God ordained marriage from the beginning of creation. God ordained it. When the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce, Jesus asked them, "What did Moses command you?" As we said, they answer with the divorce passage from Deuteronomy 24. Well, this tells you where their heart was. They immediately go to a passage, the only passage, I believe, where Moses actually spoke of how divorce could be obtained and actually made legal through the civil law. So that's what they go to. They go to the way out. They go to, you know, the one where there was a way to get out of divorce, whether they were thinking of any personal application here or not, I don't know. But that's what they went to. The way Jesus responded to them at least implies that Deuteronomy 24 is not the passage he had in mind when he asked them, "What did Moses command you?" The passage he had in mind was what Moses wrote in Genesis 1 and 2. And so they give their passage about, here's the way out, here's a certificate of divorce that can be done. Jesus says, okay, now, let's go to the passage that I want to talk about that relates to this even more than what you just brought up. And he tells them, he said the reason that passage is even there about the certificate of divorce, he says, because of your hardness of heart. Well, he's actually making that personal. It's hardness of heart in general, but he's making it even personal to them. He says, it's because of your hardness of heart. So once again, he seems to kind of be honing in on them as well, and he can tell there's a hardness there based on the passage they brought up from his question. So, since they didn't bring up God's purpose for marriage, Jesus brings it up. And it's in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. He quotes there from Genesis 1:27, and then he quotes from Genesis 2:24. Let me read that again for you. Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." So in the context of talking about marriage, Jesus begins by saying, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So the first truth Jesus reminds us of is this. God gloriously created man, male and female. God created man, male and female. There's some basic things that Jesus is telling us here, and you understand them, but I think it's important just to kind of reiterate. Here's what he's saying. First off, he's telling us that God created the world. He said that's how the world came into existence. It was created, and it was created by God. So even though many tell us that's not the case, Jesus says, no, that is the case. God is the one who created the world. That's how it came into existence. Secondly, he tells us something very simple. He says from the beginning of creation, God made man. Now, once again, this is pretty straightforward. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So he's saying creating man happened at the beginning of creation. Now, I believe that. I think you probably do too. There are a lot of Christians who would have some problems with that. There are Christians who would say, yes, we know that God created the world. We would say he created the world. And then he used the evolutionary process from there in the world. And so, man did not come at the beginning of creation. Because, according to evolutionary theory, man starts with as a single-celled organism. And we understand from that teaching, from that idea, that it takes millions and millions and millions and millions of years from a single cell organism to become a person. So, they would not agree with Jesus here that God created man at the beginning of creation. Jesus said, yes, he did. That was it. Specifically, it was day number 6. Pretty close to the beginning. So, I believe Jesus is right. One thing, I can't imagine Jesus being confused about this. And I really can't imagine him thinking, well, I know these guys really don't understand what really happened yet, so I'm just going to play along and act like it happened the way Genesis 1 and 2 says it happened. I don't think that's what he was doing. He was telling the truth. From the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. Another very basic thing he says here, he made them male and female. Once again, for most people, this is common knowledge. You probably know in our day and time, there's a real attempt to try to blur the distinction between male and female, and that we really should not make that big of a distinction between the two. You're finding that more and more and more that kind of idea is being presented and even insisted on. And then on the other hand, you have people telling us, well, there's a lot more options than just male and female. Some of you have probably heard that. I looked for this and couldn't find it. but I'm assuming from what I've heard people talk about that it really is there, that Facebook now has another 48 options besides male and female for how you can categorize yourself. I just was so interested in seeing how could they come up with 50 total options. I cannot even make my mind go to that many options. Jesus said, no, there's two options. You're male or you're female. And that's another thing we need to recognize. I think I'm willing to go with Jesus on this one as well. There's a lot of biological evidence that backs that up as well. I think he was right. So, God gloriously created man as male and female. That's what it says in Genesis 1:27. Jesus then built on that basic truth, and we see the second point. It is the ordinance of God that marriage is the joining of one male and one female as husband and wife. So it's interesting, Genesis 1:27, where it says God made man, he made them male and female, is not specifically talking about marriage. He's just saying God, this is how God made man. He made males and he made females. Jesus brings that in, and then he ties that right into the passage on marriage, which is in Genesis 2:24, about the two becoming one flesh. Well, who are the two that are becoming one flesh? Well, it's one male and one female who are joined together in marriage. Let me just make one more cultural application, which is probably a pretty obvious one here. Jesus reinforces that what took place in creation is the only legitimate context for marriage, and that is one male joined with one female. That was how marriage was ordained by God. Now, let me give you a couple applications or implications, I guess either way. Whenever we see in the Old Testament, whenever we see men taking multiple wives, which happens often among Old Testament characters, that's wrong. That is a violation of what God ordained marriage to be. That was not the way it should have been. Polygamy was not right. It was practiced often, but it was wrong. It did not meet with the standard that God set up in the very beginning in creation. Now, we also see an application in our day when people say marriage can be between two men or two women. I actually saw recently there were actually three women who got married, at least in their mind, got married. But anything like that is going against God's standard for marriage. Let me just mention one other thing here. One of the arguments that people will sometimes make toward Christians is they will say, well, as far as the gay marriage issue, is that Jesus never addressed this kind of thing. So that we're supposed to go with the things that Jesus said. You know, if you're a Christian, you're a Christ follower, right? So you're supposed to go with what Jesus said. Jesus never addressed this issue. So you just need to kind of leave it alone because he never talked about it. Well, he did talk about it. He talked about it here. He talked about here's what marriage is. Now, he doesn't go into all the distortions of or, you know, branches off of people where people have done marriage the wrong way. He just says here's the right way. And so he is clear on what marriage is. Once again, these are very, very basic, simple things. But there's things that Jesus is telling us. And he's telling us they have the real application as far as the issue of marriage. So let's look at our next point then. God ordained marriage to be a one-flesh covenantal agreement between the husband and wife. The first part of that marital covenant begins with a man and a woman leaving their father and mother. Okay, so point A. God specifies that the man and woman as well leave their parents and begin a new family unit. Mark 10:7 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. For what reason? Well, he has to leave his father and mother to be married to his wife. Now, several things to notice about this verse. You'll notice the focus is on the man leaving. It says the man shall leave his father and mother. Clearly applies to both the man and the woman, but the emphasis is really made on the man here. And that's because the man is understood to be the head of the household. So when the man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that's to begin a new household, a new home, a new marriage. So by leaving his father and mother, a new household is now being established. And that's why it's emphasized there, that the man leaves his father and mother. Now, both the man and woman are still to honor their parents. Just because they leave their parents doesn't mean that that commandment no longer applies. You still honor your parents. But there is definitely a different relationship now. It's not the same as it was. They're still mom and dad. You're still the son. You're still the daughter. But the difference is you're not in a position as far as obedience. You're in a position of honor, which isn't exactly the same thing. Instead of your focus for the man and the woman, their focus now is not primarily on their parents. Their focus now is on each other, the husband and the wife. This quote from Jay Adams helps us maybe to expand on this a little bit. The primary human relationship and family relationship is husband and wife. That is why a man must leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. The first relationship is temporary and must be broken. The second is permanent and must not be broken. The relationship between parents and child, the terms he uses here, is temporary. Because he says at one point, if they get married, they're going to leave. But the husband and wife relationship is a permanent one. It's an ongoing one. So even though, this is interesting to think about this, even though the man, the woman, very likely has a blood relationship with her parents or at least one of their parents, the relationship they have with their husband and wife is of more importance, which is not a blood relationship. It's more important, that husband and wife, than the blood relationship with the parents. Important to keep that in mind. This can be a real challenge in living this out, where he says, leaving your father and mother. Let me give you a couple areas where this can be a challenge. Sometimes it's hard on the parents when the child leaves. They have a hard time letting the newly married couple make their own decisions and be, you know, the married couple. There's a tendency to maybe insert themselves into the marriage of their children too much. The parents, of course, can still give advice. It would be wise for the children to listen to their advice. But it's the married couple who has to make the final decision, and the parents and the in-laws really have to respect that because that's a new household. Another problem that comes up, sometimes the husband or wife is too dependent on their parents and maybe haven't really left like they should. For example, instead of a wife going to her husband for counsel and advice first, she may be tempted to go back to her parents because that's what she's done for years, is talk to her parents about these things. Now, she needs to talk first to her husband. There's a difference there. That can be a challenge sometimes. Sometimes the husband is too dependent on wanting to please his parents and would rather go against his wife than go against his parents on something. That's not good either. All these things are challenges that come in. Jesus simply says, the scripture simply says, that a man is to leave his father and mother and then be joined to his wife. A very simple statement, but very important application as far as the health of the marriage is concerned and the continued health of the relationship of the parents with their children and the new daughter or son-in-law. Now, they are to leave their parents for what purpose? Well, to cleave to their spouse or join to their spouse. So next we see this. God joins the husband and wife together and causes them to become one flesh. Now, Jesus quotes from what is a well-known passage. It's Genesis chapter 2, and it's verse 20 to 25. I want to read this passage. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So God put Adam to sleep. He took a rib from his side and he created Eve. This is really an amazing thing to me, because when Adam then saw Eve, which I assume happened soon after he woke up from the anesthesia, is that he recognized, like, right away who she was. And he recognized, all of a sudden, he understood about marriage. You think about his context. Adam did not know what a parent was. Adam had no parents. Eve had no parents. There had never been a child born. They had never seen a child born. Obviously, they'd never seen marriage. But in that instant, God gave revelation to Adam and Eve that this is what this is all about. This is what marriage is all about. And Adam said something. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so forth. She's called woman, and then because she's taken from man. And then this verse that Jesus quotes, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh." I mean, probably a large percentage of marriages, of weddings, rather, include that statement from Adam, who knew nothing from experience about marriage or parenting or anything. But people still quote him because God gave him revelation about what was right, about marriage before marriage ever existed, which once again just reminds us that marriage was ordained by God. Adam was given revelation immediately to understand that relationship. Well, after Adam said his thing, that's when Moses said the words that Jesus quoted and talked about the man and the wife and the two becoming one flesh. So, what is meant by the term one flesh? Well, first off, it's not primarily talking about a person's body, or specifically a person's skin. We think of flesh, we think of the skin. It's really talking about what makes a person a person. One example, in Genesis 6:17, God told Noah that he was going to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, and just with a flood. Well, he's not talking about just destroying their skin. He's talking about the whole person is going to die. So, whenever the idea here, when we're talking about two becoming one flesh, it's more the idea of two becoming one person and all that kind of makes up personhood. So, what does that oneness include? Well, it definitely includes a sexual oneness. And that's one of the first things we think of because of the term flesh. And that's important, but there's way more to it than that, because the oneness of personhood also includes affections that are there for one another. It includes the idea of coming to know one another and to know one another very well. It includes the idea of trusting one another. The oneness includes plans and goals that you have together as one. And you're working your plans. You're working towards your goals. They may not be written out on paper, but there are things that you know that you're working toward together as a husband and a wife, as a father and a mother. It includes the oneness that is there in dealing with the challenges and the trials that come up within your life, within your family, whatever it may be. But there are challenges and trials that come, and the oneness means that you're working through them together as one, because you need each other and you help each other through those trials. The oneness includes their faith in God. The idea here is the idea of having one faith and one God. And it's the idea, one of the goals, one of the things that you're working toward is to see your Christian faith incorporated into your family, to kind of bring that in, and you're working together to see that happen. So all those things are tied into what it is that the two become one flesh. It's sharing every aspect of their lives. Now, there's a second aspect of the two becoming one flesh that I want to mention as well. And that's the idea of covenant. There is covenant. There's a covenant that is made when two people get married. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, God is actually rebuking husbands who have dealt treacherously with their wives. That's the term that he uses. And he says, you should not do that because she is your companion. She is your wife by covenant. That's what the prophet says. She's your companion. She's your wife by covenant. That's another way to say what Jesus is saying. The two shall become one flesh. She's your companion. She's your wife by covenant. And in this, within this covenant of companionship, by the way, I think the very next verse there, I think it's Malachi 2:15, maybe verse 16. He's talking about that's the context where godly offspring come. So one of the reasons that we celebrate Mother's Day is related to that. And he says that's the context for that to take place in. Now, the idea of companionship, like I said, really deals with this covenant companionship, deals with all the things you just kind of mentioned, trying to describe what it means to be one flesh. It involves their bodies, thoughts, goals, plans, work, effort, all kind of things go into that. This also reminds us that a marriage is a covenant, and so when a wedding takes place, the vows that are exchanged are covenant vows. They are making a covenant with one another. The husband and the wife promise to keep these vows as long as they both shall live. That's a covenant. These vows are made in the presence of God. They're made in the presence of other witnesses, whoever else may be there. And it's a binding agreement. Now, that's what makes the marital covenant, the husband and wife relationship, the primary relationship over any other relationship. Because it is a covenant relationship. Parents don't make covenants with their children. Children don't make covenants with their parents. And that's not a covenant relationship. It's a blood relationship. And it's an important relationship. But it's not a covenantal relationship. And so therefore, the relationship of the husband and wife is more important than the relationship they have with their parents. It's more important than the relationship that they have with their children. Because it is the covenant relationship. It is the primary relationship. That's an important thing to keep in mind, to keep that, realize that is the primary relationship that is there. Okay, look again at Mark 8, and then we'll look into verse 9. The two shall become, Mark 10, verses 8 and 9. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You may very well have heard that in some weddings that you've attended, maybe in your own wedding. But it says, God is the one who joins a husband and wife together in marriage. God's the one who does that. Interesting quote here by John Piper on that. When a couple speaks their vows, it is not a man or a woman or a pastor or parent who is the main actor, the main doer. God is. God joins a husband and a wife into a one-flesh union. God does that. And that's what he says here. Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together. God is the one who does that. You're not going to probably see doves come down or any kind of special halos or any kind of... It's not going to look that way. But that's what's happening at a wedding ceremony, is that God is joining them together in virtue of the covenant that they are entering into with one another. That's what's taking place there. And so once again, the emphasis here so much, as Jesus is talking, the emphasis is on God. God created the world. God created them male and female. He's the one who brought Eve into the picture. God is the one who gave Adam the revelation to understand the relationship of the husband and wife in marriage. All this, and God's the one who joins them together. This is a God institution from beginning to end. That's what it is. And so he's the one who gets the glory. He's the one who is focused on, who is lifted up in marriage. Now, there's a lot more I want to say about, and we've got one more point we're going to look at that I want to talk to you about as far as God being glorified in marriage. But there's one more application I want to make before we get there about the whole idea of the two becoming one, the one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, it begins, and I read these verses, it talks about, before it gets to this verse, this statement of what marriage is and what marriage will be at that point and what it is. Eve is given as a suitable companion for Adam. Talks about he was naming, categorizing, designating the animals, and there was not a suitable helper found. So Eve was created, woman was created as the suitable helper for man. And so Eve, in a very real sense, in marriage, completes Adam. The two become one. The two complete one another. Now, there's a number of implications from that. It's the idea that the husband is receiving his wife as his completion. The wife is receiving her husband as her completion. The one. The two become one. There are things that God wanted to do in Adam's life, and the way he was going to do it was through Eve. She completed him. There were things that he would not be complete in apart from her. And the same would be true in Eve's life as well, as far as Adam was concerned. So one of the principles that we need to remember in marriage is how God is using the husband and the wife in each other's life to make each other more like Christ. The sense is that he's going to use them. Sometimes it's not going to be fun, because the things that need to be changed to become more Christ-like, the reason it's not Christ-like is because there's sin there. Because there's problems there. That's not Christ-honoring. So therefore, when that comes up in the way of the marriage, our first response is, I don't really like that, because I'm comfortable the way I am. God says, you need to be one. That's why she's there, to help you with that. That's why he's there, to help you with that. And so that's one of the reasons, we talked last week about one of the reasons that issues that sometimes lead to divorce come up, is we have to recognize in marriage it's two sinners getting married to each other. Well, God is using each of those sinners in the life of the other to bring things out that would not be brought out otherwise. So we need each other. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. When those issues come to mind, come to reality because of whatever is taking place, whatever the circumstance might be, it's a good question to ask. It's a humbling question to ask, to at least ask yourself between you and God, what weakness is God pointing out in me? What is he trying to get my attention about? What idol keeps bringing its head up and getting in the way? And there's probably something that God intends to show you through that. I think that's one of the applications of the two becoming one. There are ways that you need each other and that you learn from each other and grow from each other. And with God's help, we are to address that as they come up. Now, it's obvious that Jesus, he's answering a question about divorce. Remember the context. He's answering a question about divorce, but instead, he's definitely giving all his emphasis toward marriage and the sacredness of marriage, how important it is, and just God-ordained and God-initiated and God-joining kind of relationship. So you can see why he is so strong against divorce. That's why he says, what God has separated, let no man, what God has joined together, let no man separate. I mean, he means that because it's in the context of divorce that he's thinking. Now, one more important aspect of marriage that we need to talk about is not something specifically that Jesus brought up, but it's definitely related to what's going on here. And we're just going to put it under this category. Number three, it's God's glory that is the ultimate purpose of marriage. Now we're going to talk about his glory in a particular way. There's another place in Scripture where these verses from Genesis chapter 2 are quoted. Jesus quotes them here in this place in Genesis or in Mark, And then the Apostle Paul quotes these same verses, and he makes some applications that are also important for us to consider as far as marriage is concerned. So I want to read for you a passage that you're probably familiar with. It's Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to read this whole section. It's about 10 verses. It is 22 to 32. But it's at the end of this section that Paul brings in this exact same verse that Jesus did. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." And now the quote from Genesis 2. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then this comment. "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." As we said, Paul quotes the same verse that Jesus did about a man leaving his father and mother, being joined to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. And then in verse 32, he talks about this being a great mystery. Now, you could say one aspect of that mystery is two becoming one. I mean, even in math, that doesn't work out very well. You know, one plus one equals two. It just doesn't work that way. So that in itself is a mystery. As far as God's concerned, it's what he does in marriage. He takes two and makes them one. But there's a greater mystery here, because he says what I'm talking about, the mystery I'm talking about, is the mystery of Christ and his church. That's the mystery that I'm pointing out to you. So what is the mystery here? The mystery is this, first let me explain this. All the way through, and you know this, it's comparing the married relationship with the relationship of Christ and the church. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." Just like he says, in the same way, because Christ is the head of the church. And just like the church is subject to Christ, wives are supposed to be to their husbands. And then he says, "Husbands, I want you to love your wives the same way that Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her." And so forth. And so he's making these comparisons back and forth. He says, "Wife, you get your cues from the church. Husband, you get your cues from Christ's relationship to the church." So the two are connected, and he keeps doing that all the way through and making further applications on how that relates to a marriage. Now the mystery is this: which one of those came first? The relationship of Christ with his church, or the marriage relationship? Well, marriage shows up real quick. Genesis chapter 2. You've got Adam and Eve getting married. But the mystery is this. Actually, the covenant between Christ and his church came first. Christ made covenant with his church in eternity past. And marriage is intended as a illustration, an example of the relationship of Christ with his church. So, whenever marriage is ordained, instituted there in Genesis chapter 2, it's instituted in part, it's obviously important in society, but it's instituted as a testimony of the fact that one day Christ is going to come for his church. Christ is going to die for his church. Christ has loved his church, just like Adam is supposed to love Eve, and Christ is going to give himself up for his church. Well, in our day, we look back and see that Christ did do that. Christ did come for his church. It talks about how he died for his church. But he did that because of the covenant that was made in eternity past. It's called the covenant of redemption. It was made in eternity past. And then every marriage, every single marriage, is intended to be a reflection of Christ's love for his church and the church's love for Christ. Every marriage is supposed to be a reflection of that. So what that means is, this is a key reason for us, and again in our culture, there's a battle going on as far as marriage is concerned in the culture. It's important that we stand for biblical marriage. Because one of the things that's going on there, every distortion of marriage is a distortion of the gospel. Because if you change marriage around from what God ordained it, you are actually changing the gospel. It's distorting the gospel. And so therefore, every attack on marriage is inherently an attack on the gospel. That's what it is. That's just a reality. So we keep that in mind. But what we keep in mind even more so is that as Christians, it just tells us how much more we need to take that covenant commitment of marriage very seriously because of how important it is. And if you're married, it's because God joined you together. I know you got a whole history of how you met each other and all that happened before you ever got married and so forth. Jesus said, though, God is the one who joined you together. God is the one who did that. He joined you together. So therefore, we need to keep that in mind. He joined us together with our spouse, if you're married, primarily to glorify Him and to give a testimony to the world, not necessarily with your words, but your words are included as well, but the relationship itself is a testimony to Christ's love for His church. So may the Lord give us the grace to live that out, that one flesh covenant commitment that He ordained in marriage. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. It's amazing the things that You have instituted that are intended to teach everybody in the world a particular thing. And here is to teach about the commitment between Christ and the church. Lord, and it's amazing how You commit that to sinful people like us, people who blow it so much of the time, people who need lots of help. But Lord, I thank You. It's just amazing that You do that, and I don't know why You do it, but it's, You show Yourself strong in our weakness. Lord, I pray for those first who are married, that You would help us to take that commitment seriously, that covenant seriously, that responsibility seriously. Help us to honor You by the way that we love one another, the way that we love our children, and the way we seek to lead our children. I ask that You would help us to do that. Sometimes that can be a real challenge, and we all know that from firsthand experience. It can be a real challenge sometimes. But Lord, grant us the grace to do that. Lord, I pray for those who are not in a married relationship right now. There may be any number of ways to describe where they are at this point. But I ask that You would remind us, no matter where we are, what our relationship status might be, that You would remind us of this important truth, of the fact that You set Your love on us before the world began, that when You died, You gave Yourself for Your church, and that means You gave Yourself for us as Your believers. So just remind us of the importance of being Your children and what You've done to make us Your children and for You to be our Savior and to be our Lord. I ask too, because there are very likely some here who have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have never submitted themselves to Jesus as their Lord. I would invite you, if you have not done that, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. I would invite you to admit your sin, to the Lord, and to express your faith and confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sin, and that you would commit yourself to following Him as your Lord. If you want to make a note on your tear-off so we can talk about that in more detail later, I would invite you to do that. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.